We're returning tonight to Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to read the same passage that I read last Sunday morning, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's interesting that in that day and in that culture, nobody would have put that adjective with Samaritan, unless you maybe were a Samaritan. But Samaritans were despised. Samaritans were considered low and hated by the Jews. And nowhere in the story are we told that this Samaritan, he's not given by Jesus this name, the Good Samaritan. That has been injected by those who have done the Bible translating and put our scriptures together. So the headings are not inspired, but this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, beginning to read in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he, the lawyer, said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. Well, there's one central theme in this section of Scripture, and it's centered in one central character, the Good Samaritan. And the spiritual message here, one central message, Jesus focuses our attention and that of the lawyer on verse 36. After he tells the story, the parable, he asks this question: "So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" The question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" That's not the question. The question is, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor And the fact that a priest and a Levite passed by this man who was robbed and left half dead in the road, they passed by, it not only shows what human nature is capable of, it also shows that being a religious leader is no guarantee that you will be moved with compassion to do the right thing. What motivated the Samaritan to help this man? What motivated him? And the answer to the question is in verse 33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, often we think of compassion as a feeling or an attitude, and it is that. But compassion moves the heart to do something. So he didn't just have feelings toward this man in need. When he saw him, he had compassion. Verse 34 says, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds and ministered to his needs. Who is a neighbor? Well, a Christian is a neighbor. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a neighbor. And as such, is always ready to serve those in need. And what's important here is that this attitude, this heart of compassion, does not save anyone, but it is the fruit of salvation. It does not earn eternal life, but it is the evidence that one possesses eternal life. I want to do something a bit different tonight. And that is to use this parable as an illustration. The parable teaches one basic lesson. Namely, that it is our responsibility as believers to be compassionate and loving neighbors to all men as God gives opportunity and as God gives ability. So I'd like to look at this parable as an illustration. I believe that it illustrates the desperate plight and condition of the unconverted. Now, it's not uncommon for us to do this. You remember the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and there is that historical record that Jesus did go 4 days after Lazarus had died and stood at his grave and called him forth. And in so doing, demonstrated that he was exactly who he claimed to be. He was indeed the resurrection and the life, and here's the proof of it. But we often look at that story and that account of Jesus and Lazarus as an illustration. As an illustration of regeneration. We look at it through the lens of soteriology. Here is an illustration of what happens in the heart and life of a man who's dead in his trespasses and sins and is brought to life. So, I want to do something similar tonight. This parable, we want to look at it as an illustration of the desperate plight and condition of the unconverted. And it's illustrated in four obvious ways. I want us to look, number one, at the malicious robbers. Number two, the devastating wounds. Number three, his helpless condition. And number four, his imminent death. So let's begin. The malicious robbers. Verse 30 says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now this is about a 15 to 17 mile journey. And it's a descent of about between 3 and 3,500 feet of elevation. So it's downhill. And it's rocky, and there's caves, and there's places for robbers to hide. It was an unsafe place to journey. These robbers took advantage of this unsuspecting traveler. We have every reason to draw the conclusion that he's all alone. We're not told how many thieves attacked him, but it says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, plural. So there were more than one. He was alone, and therefore he was outnumbered. And we pity this man. We pity this man who was abused and overpowered. But again, we're considering this as an illustration. So likewise, the unconverted, they have been abused. They have been overpowered by a malicious one. Peter tells us that our adversary is like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said in John chapter 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The evil one, the devil, has successfully done damage to the entire human race. The Bible tells us that the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. The lost have been duped by the devil and his followers. Yes, they're guilty. Yes, they're culpable. Yes, they're responsible. But they have been victimized. Satan is a powerful foe. Just to illustrate that, in the opening two chapters of the book of Job, we have exhibited the devil's power. He has power to kill people. He has power under the sovereignty of God to control the weather. He has the power to inflict severe health problems on people. He has the power to enrage and incite masses of people to attack and afflict others. He is incredibly powerful. He is incredibly deceitful. The Bible tells us that he can masquerade as a messenger of truth and righteousness. Even in the paradise of Eden, the devil's deceitfulness, his craftiness, his subtlety was such to deceive Eve to rebel against God. That in a world where there was no sin. The devil is incredibly cruel. And just as these thieves had no concern for this man's well-being, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. According to Acts 26 and verse 18, every person is under the power of Satan. Acts 26 and verse 18. Paul is giving his testimony, his conversion testimony. And he says, he recounts the encounter that he had on the Damascus Road. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light," and get this, "and from the power of Satan to God." And thus, every conversion involves a deliverance from the power of Satan. So, as believers, we should pity, we should have compassion on the unconverted, in that they are victims that the devil has exploited and attacked and abused and laid waste. That's our first point. As we consider how this parable illustrates the desperate plight and condition of the unconverted, we've considered, number one, the malicious robbers. We should be moved with compassion toward the unconverted as we think of the wounds afflicted upon them from the devil and his legions. According to the parable, these men were not simply content to rob the man, they also wounded him and left him half dead. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The Samaritan was moved with compassion when he saw him who had been maliciously beaten and left to die. I am setting before you that we, as believers, should be likewise stirred with compassion as we see and observe the devastating wounds the devil inflicts on the unbelieving. And it's easy. It's easy to be self-justifying. It's easy to say, well, they're in the mess they're in because of the choices they've made. Oh, and all the rest, all to excuse ourselves of Christian compassion that moves toward people in order to help them. I want to speak to you about four specific wounds the devil has inflicted on all unconverted people. He did this to you before you were converted. Number one, he has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. He keeps a heavy excuse me. He keeps a heavy veil over their spiritual senses so that they cannot see their need of Christ. So they cannot see the glory of Christ or the availability of Christ, that he stands to receive all who will come to him. It's as though their house is burning down around them and there is a door of escape, but the devil has blinded them to the door, the only way of escape. So he has, number one, blinded the minds of all unbelievers. Number two, he deceives the unconverted. I'm glad for Rob for bringing me some water. I came out of nowhere. Thank you. He deceives the unconverted. Listen to what John the Revelator says in John chapter, or in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 9. He says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Who deceives the whole world? Satan, the deceiver. He tricks people, he misleads people, he lies to people. He powerfully works in people's thought processes whereby they think of reality in such a way that is not reality. Satan tricks people into believing that God cannot be trusted, that his word is untrustworthy. He deceitfully convinces the unbeliever that the best guide of his life is himself, despite the fact that the Bible says there is a way that that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. He deceitfully convinces them that they should not fear death, that they should not worry about this place called hell, that it is safe to live as if there is no God. And perhaps his greatest work of deception is with those who presume to be true Christians but are not. There is no one so blind than the one who is blind but is convinced that he can see. Third, the devil keeps the word of God from influencing the hearts of the unconverted. You remember the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus is describing a scene like this. People gathered around to hear the word of God. The word of God is being set forth, cast forth as good seed. People sitting under the teaching, sitting under the preaching of the word, and there the devil is present. And what is his purpose? It is to snatch away the word of God, much the way birds come and steal away good seed, so that the seed is prevented from taking root in the soil of the heart and influencing people. Well, why does he do that? Lest they believe the word of God and be saved. Fourth, he holds people captive to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Ensnared by the devil, taken captive by him to do his will. And apart from God granting those twin gifts of faith and repentance, no man can escape that entrapment. So the devil, he does far more than bring an occasional temptation to people. The devil has people ensnared. The devil has a hold on people. He holds them captive. They are powerless to escape. We're told and given this explanation concerning Judas Iscariot's dark alliance with the religious leaders that resulted in the death of Christ. Satan held Judas captive to do his will. Now, listen, I'm not saying that sinners are without responsibility. Sinners are guilty. They're not innocent victims. They are culpable. But the devil is an active agent. He deceives people. Therefore, as believers, we should be stirred with compassion as we consider the plight and the condition of the unconverted, in that they are deceived under the sway of the evil one. As we consider further this illustration, this parable, as it illustrates the condition, the plight of the unconverted, we should pity the unconverted because of their helpless condition. It's depicted in the story. The man was helpless. He could not bandage his own wounds. He had no strength. He was helpless. We don't know, but he very well could have been unconscious. There's no record that he said anything as these two men went by him, walked by him. He was absolutely dependent on help from outside himself. He'd been rendered helpless. He couldn't do anything for himself. And we should likewise pity the condition of the unconverted. They're helpless. They're helpless to remedy their condition. Consider with me three ways in which the Bible depicts the unconverted's helplessness. Number one, they do not understand their need of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says, "There is none who understands." The next verse, "There are none who seek after God." There are none who understands. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Satan again has blinded his mind. Man in his fallen condition is in a state of darkness. He's in a state of blindness. And it's easy to be deceived by that. A man might be a brilliant scientist. He may have all manner of insight into the world of finance. But the Bible says he does not understand the ABCs of how to be reconciled to God and thus to be saved. The unconverted are helpless. Number two, they do not desire a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are none who seek after God. Men love darkness rather than light, according to John 3 and verse 19 and 20. The thought of living under the lordship of Jesus Christ is repugnant to the unregenerate. He doesn't desire to know God. Third, we're talking about how the condition of the unconverted is illustrated here in this man's helplessness. The unconverted are helpless. They're helpless in this way as well, that they cannot repent and believe on Christ. Number one, they do not understand their need of Christ. Number two, they do not desire Christ, nor can they repent and believe upon Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says, the carnal mind, that is the natural mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be subject to the law of God. I read to you 2 Timothy chapter 2, 25 and 26. It speaks of the absolute need of God granting repentance to sinners. John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus told the unbelieving Jews, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. In other words, he was willing to have them. The problem was they were unwilling to have him. And despite their hostility, he preached the gospel to them. But they would not. They could not come to him apart from divine intervention. Now, the unbeliever who does not repent will perish. If they do not believe in Christ, they will be condemned. They cannot believe and they cannot repent unless God sovereignly and effectually is pleased to give them the twin gifts of faith and repentance. So the unconverted are helpless, as helpless, more helpless really, than this man who was lying in the road, because the Bible says he was half dead. The unconverted are dead in their trespasses and sins. So what is going to happen apart from divine intervention? They're going to die, just as the fate awaiting this poor traveler. It's not explicitly stated, but I believe it's implied that he would have died of his wounds apart from someone caring for him. The Good Samaritan, moved with compassion, because apart from aid, he probably was going to die. So the situation was urgent, and therefore we too should be stirred to urgency as we think of the situation and the condition and the helplessness of the unconverted. No man, no woman comes to Christ in a vacuum. There are people who have prayed for us. There are people who have been burdened for us. There are people who have come to us with the word of life. There are people who have borne their testimony to us. And we're grateful for those who had a sense of urgency and had compassion upon our unconverted soul and reached out to us in love. And we need to be that way. We need to be stirred up to be more compassionate, more concerned. It's easy to be lulled to sleep about this matter. So we should be moved with compassion toward the unconverted as we consider, number four, their final destiny. We know what awaits the unconverted if they are not saved. Eternal death. It's not just that believers are going to live forever. Every man, woman, boy, girl is going to live forever. The issue is, where will you spend eternity? Will you spend it in glory, enjoying everlasting bliss, or will you spend it separated from God for all eternity? The unconverted will be cast into the lake of fire. There is a place where the fire is not quenched. There is a place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. There is a pit that has no bottom to it. There is darkness that is utter darkness. The Bible says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a God who is a consuming fire. So as we come to the conclusion of this message, let me mark 3 points of application. While the unconverted are not innocent victims, they are nonetheless lost and should be pitied. We should have compassion on them. They are blind, they are deceived, they are helpless, they are easy prey, and they are ensnared by the devil. And there is no hope for them apart from the Good Shepherd intervening in their life. You recall in Luke chapter 15, it contains 3 parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. And in each case, something precious was lost and found. And in each case, there is great joy in the recovery of that which was lost. And God has called us to the work of reconciliation. He has enlisted us as ambassadors. We're to go forth with the word of life, bearing precious seed. Well, there are many concerns that should motivate us to be engaged in evangelism and being concerned and having compassion for the lost. The glory of God, the love of God constrains us. But what is set before us here is the plight of the final destiny of the unconverted. That ought to move us. That ought to cause us to be men and women with compassion. What moved Jesus to weep over Jerusalem? What moved Paul to express an unceasing sorrow in Romans chapter 9? It was the plight, the condition of the lost. And may God help us to have a growing compassion for the lost. Romans 9 verse 1, Paul expresses there that he actually was willing to be cut off from Christ for the sake of his brethren, for the sake of his countrymen, to be accursed from Christ forever if there was a way whereby in so doing it would guarantee the salvation of the fellow Jew. It was the lostness of his own people that motivated Paul. He moved from city to city, being hated, bearing in his own body the marks of persecution as a messenger of Christ. And then, I think nothing will motivate us more than to consider our own former condition before God in sovereign mercy rescued us. What was our condition? Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 sets it out pretty well. One of those things that you kind of commit to memory. There are 4 D's there in those first 3 verses that speak of the condition. I think of that. My daughter was riding with us in a car one day, and she said, "Dad, if you got asked to preach on the spot, something to preach, what is it that you would turn to? What would you preach?" Now, again, it would depend on the context and the circumstance, I'm sure, but what came to my mind was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because it encapsulates the gospel, what we were, what God did, and why God did it. Those 3 points make up an outline, a skeletal outline of verses 1 through 10. What we were, what were we? We were, number one, dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. We were, number two, deceived. We walked according to the power, or we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were deceived. We took our marching orders from the devil. We were deceived by him. So we were dead. We were deceived. We were disobedient. Sons of disobedience. And number four, we were doomed. We were doomed. We were by nature children of wrath. Paul says there in verse 3. But then he goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. How grateful we need to be for that. Because it's God in mercy who comes to people in that condition. Dead in their trespasses and sins. Deceived and held by the grips of the evil one. Sons of disobedience. Doomed. The wrath of God hanging over them. Condemned. Jesus did not pass us by. He did not. He came to us. That's what I love about this picture. The Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. If we're going to be moved with compassion for the needs of the souls of the unconverted, it's going to cost us. It's going to inconvenience us. It's going to disrupt our schedules. We're going to have to go to people. We're going to have to engage people. We're going to have to be willing to be spent for the good of people. This man wasn't concerned about being robbed himself. All the reasons that the other two, who were really obligated by the law, the keepers of the law, to have compassion, excused themselves. This Samaritan was moved with compassion. Went out of his way. Went to his great expense. Inconvenienced himself. Took him to this inn. Cared for the man. The Bible tells us that he gave 2 denarii. That's enough wages to provide for that man's keep and food for 2 to 3, maybe 4 weeks. And if he needed to be there longer, he said, when I come back, I will repay you. So there is a reconsideration of this great parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. And may it stand as an illustration of the plight and the condition of the unconverted. And may we, like this Good Samaritan, be moved with compassion and be that neighbor, because religion won't move your heart to help other people. Who is going to have a concern for the soul of the unconverted? It's going to be those who've been touched by the grace of God. It's going to be those who are no longer deceived, whose eyes have been made wide open, who understand what's at stake. We're to be a neighbor. We're to be moved with compassion. We're to be neighbors to the unconverted. May God help us. May God move in our hearts. May we see the joy of those in our acquaintances brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God use us to that end for their everlasting good and for His eternal glory. Shall we pray? Father, thank you again for this time around your word. I pray that you would use it to stir our hearts and motivate us and move us to examine our hearts. And if we're cold and callous and indifferent to the condition of the unconverted, oh God, convict us, rebuke us, instruct us here in righteousness' sake. Help us to see that we, above all men who've tasted and have known the grace of God, should be the ones moved with compassion toward the plight and the condition of the unconverted. Do in us and do for us what only you can do, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me conclude by reading the words of this hymn. I don't know who I'm preaching to tonight. Perhaps I'm preaching to some unconverted person. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come, you needy, come and welcome God's free bounty. Glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's glimmering beam. 'Tis the Spirit's glimmering beam. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Sinners, Jesus came to call. And then the last stanza. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Can do helpless sinners good. Will you bow and receive the benediction, please? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.